Matthew chapter 22. One more time, church, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness, your grace to us. I pray you teach us by your Holy Spirit in these remaining moments we have to look at your word. It's no little thing to us. This is life to us. This is feeding to us. Where would we be without this book, Lord? Where would any of us be without the truth in this book? So please help us to set this time aside now and settle our hearts, settle our minds, and teach us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Things are really climaxing here for our Lord Jesus. He's just about to go to the cross. His arrest is just around the corner. And he has, at this point, just by way of review, gone into Jerusalem, allowed the city to acknowledge him as Messiah, turned over the money changers' booths, made a very loud statement about his authority, and then he came back early the next morning to pick up where he left off. That's amazing. That's bold, for sure. And as you can imagine, it generated a lot of attention, a lot of heat. So we pick up in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 22 this morning. It says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. They sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they heard these words, they marveled, and they left him and went their way." Let's pause there and talk about this. We don't wonder, we know the motive. The whole reason for this question, very public question, was to entangle our Lord Jesus in his speech, which is kind of goofy if you think about it, right? This is the almighty, omniscient God in the flesh. How do you entangle the all-knowing? You understand? You can't. There's a full measure of the Spirit of God on Jesus, his body, his incarnate flesh. And this perception, this wisdom that certainly exceeds any other being that's ever been on this planet. But they want to put him in the corner, and you understand the question, right? Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? They're really looking for a yes or no answer. Of course, we understand if Jesus said, yes, it's lawful to pay tribute, to pay taxes to Caesar. He just lost the multitudes, right? We thought you were different. But if he says, no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to that snake, well, they would have reported him immediately, and that would have ensured his death, his execution. He would have been charged with insurrection or causing an uprising. So they really think their carefully thought out political question put Jesus in a corner. Surely he can't wriggle out of this one. But let's look at some of the specifics before we look at the response of our Lord Jesus. Do you see how they try to manipulate and butter up? Do you see that? As the Pharisees and the Herodians approach Jesus, by the way, they don't get along at all, except when it comes to their mutual enemy, Jesus. We'll make an exception. You hate Jesus just as much as we do. Let's come together and work together on this one. You got a partisan, you know, cross the table union here, which is very interesting. And as they approach Jesus, they acknowledge him so respectfully, Master, proper for teacher. We know that you are true. You know, actually, I believe that statement was accurate. They did believe that Jesus was true. That's what made their action so very heinous. Nicodemus in John chapter 3 said, we know, speaking for himself and the other Pharisees, we know you're a teacher sent from God. How else could you do the things that you're doing? So they did know that. They did believe that Jesus was authentically sent from God. But they were envious of his position. Scary, isn't it? Scary how much pride and envy can cloud us with the facts or cloud us from the truth. That's certainly going on here. So they approach him very respectfully. They acknowledge that they believe he is true. You have our support, Jesus. Thanks. And then they go on to say, that you carest for no man. You regard us not the person of men. We also know this about you, Jesus. You are fearless. You're courageous. We've seen you don't fear anybody. You'll say what needs to be said regardless of consequences. And that was true. But the reason they bring it up was, again, an attempt to manipulate. They want him so desperately to say something against Caesar, and they're trying to puff up and, you know, artificially fuel his ego that he didn't have. That he didn't even have. There wasn't a humbler one who ever walked on the earth. Jesus sees through the whole thing. And I love this. Please notice this. If you come from a tradition that teaches that Jesus equals prosperity and blessing, if you come from a tradition that teaches you if you add Jesus to your life, you'll never have any more worries, all your financial problems will disappear, please notice Jesus does not reach into his deep pocket of coins and select one. He asked for a coin. All right, first of all, did anybody get a coin? Anybody got a tribute money? And someone, bing, throws him one. I don't know if he was athletic or not, but he caught it. He goes, all right, thank you. And then he shows the crowd whose image is on this coin. And we understand, right? We have money with presidents' faces on our coinage. Exactly the same thing. He holds up and says, whose image is on this? They all yell out in unison, Caesar! He says, well, this is a no-brainer. I think he threw the coin back because he wouldn't steal. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And it stunned everybody. There's got to be more to that than just the surface passing over, right? We read that and that's a good answer. That got him out of a death-defying jam, didn't it? It certainly shows his wisdom and able to just do a 7-10 split or whatever the case may be. It's amazing how Jesus responded to this, but there has to be more than meets the eye. First of all, he taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. You're going to find yourself in a situation, often he says to his people, us, believers, you're going to find yourself often in a position, who do I worship? Do I worship God? Do I worship Mammon, the god of money? And Jesus taught us, very generic, very point blank, very black and white, you cannot serve God and money. You can't. He says, you will end up hating one and loving the other. You can't serve God and money. He didn't say it's difficult. He said it is an impossibility. And I believe his response here is consistent with that. He says, give to Caesar. He put his face all over the money. Give it to him. It's his. Clearly, he claims ownership. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. You give to God what is God's. Might I remind you of the book of Genesis, brothers and sisters? Adam was made after the likeness and image of God. What is Jesus saying? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. You give God you. That's what he's saying. Give him your very life. Spend your life like a Paul Trovarello who just says, my life is done. I give up. Take it, use it, however you will. I am your property, Lord. Your image is stamped on me. Here it is. Have it. That's a way to do life right there. Give to God what is already his. Who do you belong to this morning? That's a good question. Who owns, who runs your life? Who dictates your choices? Is it safety and security? Or is it God Almighty, who sometimes will lead us to the Red Sea with bluffs on either side and the Egyptian army hot on our heels, and then says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Who runs our life this morning? Well, hear the Lord say to you, to me, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. You got to pay the man every day. But our loyalty is to one higher, one more supreme, and that's God. Give to God. Don't pay the man to the detriment of the one who made you, that's for sure. Give to God what belongs to him. That sends a shudder down my spine. I would respond like this crowd. Wow. Man, he's good. He's so smart. Oh, and for now, the Pharisees left with their tails tucked between their legs. It tells us they went their way, all right? Pharisees failed. The Sadducees are coming on. You see almost a competition here, right? Verse 23, let's read this together. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. The first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also to the third unto the seventh, and last of all the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. You're probably seeing a pattern at this point, right? Amazing question, more amazing response. Okay, so let's review this, guys. The Sadducees, they're a religious sect of the day. They're actually a very conservative group. The Pharisees were actually the more liberal group. The Sadducees adhered to no man's comments. It was the Torah alone. Okay, very strict sect of religious people. And they denied life after death. The Sadducees did not embrace the resurrection of the dead. Their religion, very pious, they believed in God, they believed in a creator, but they thought once a man died or a woman died, that was it. So religion, I suppose, just affected your quality of life on earth. Strange philosophy. So they approached Jesus with this, some would say, hypothetical question. Some would actually argue, you know, this actually took place. If there is a reproductive issue in this story, then you could actually perceive this in light of their culture. And they first start their problem with Jesus, citing something that was very much unique and important to the Jewish people. It's the law of Levirate marriage. And it worked like this. If I married a lady and I physically died before she was pregnant, then it was the duty of that wife to marry my next brother in line, my younger brother, assuming he wasn't married. And it was all about preservation of the family line, all about preservation of the tribes, and ultimately leading to the Messiah. So it was very, very important to those people there in the East. It's a little creepy to us in the West, right? The idea to us is like, glad we don't do that, honestly. But this is daily life to the Jewish people that are hearing this. This particular situation, was there something in the water? Was the woman not who she seemed to be? I don't know. Maybe it was just that. Maybe a hypothetical situation. Certainly many people trying to thwart God and oppose God contrive hypothetical situations, right? Come up with a reason why they can write off God. It's silly. Can God do anything? Mm-hmm. Can he make a rock so big that even he can't move it? Genius, right? That was, wow, stumped me. Maybe that was something like this. Could be. But the situation is there is one lady that is supposedly married seven different times to seven different men, never did have children, and they're saying in the resurrection, whose wife would she belong to? And they actually think that situation disproves the possibility of life after death. I think Jesus handled this kind, don't you? I don't know. If I was in his shoes, and we're all grateful that I'm not, but I would have handled this very different. I would have said some much more mean and cutting things, like, I won't even go there. But come on, guys, right? But how the Lord responds to this is so beautiful as far as I'm concerned. Jesus answered in verse 29 and said unto them, you do err. That's the first thing. You're making a huge mistake. You're in error. Your theology's wrong. Your understanding's wrong. That's hard for proud men to hear. And your biggest mistake is you don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God. Those are two pretty serious indictments for spiritual leaders of a nation. Would you not agree? First of all, you don't know the scriptures. Number two, you don't know the power of God. These are spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. The Sadducees largely made up the Supreme Court of Israel. You know that. What's interesting about this, guys, in order to be a Sadducee, you had to have most of the first five books of the Bible memorized by heart. Did you know that? Most Sadducees, in fact, all Sadducees, you know, legitimately recognized as a Sadducee, would be able to come up in the front of this room and quote the book of Leviticus verbatim. Can anybody do that here? I'm curious. Can anybody quote the book of Leviticus? Paul? No? Well, let's suggest if Paul came to the front of this room, or anybody for that matter, started in Leviticus chapter 1 and went verse by verse, word for word, and just recited the whole book in front of us and then went and took their seats. And then Jesus said to that guy, not impressed, he doesn't know the scriptures. We'd be like, wait a minute, doesn't know the scriptures? I think he has a pretty good handle on them, with all due respect, Mr. Jesus. So my point is this, brothers and sisters, listen. If memorizing the Bible equaled to Jesus, you don't know the Bible, maybe there's something more to this. Would you agree? Memorizing the scriptures, according to Jesus, still kept a group of men in ignorance to the scriptures. And might I suggest to you, Jesus is talking about wholeheartedly knowing the heart of the scriptures, knowing the meaning from the author. This is one of my favorite passages personally. But let me just suggest to you to this, guys. What is the Bible very quickly? It's speech. There's only two basic forms of speech. It's oral and it's written. There's your two basic forms of speech. You ready? What is the purpose of speech? To impart thought. I can read the information, but if I never come to an understanding of the thought of the author, I don't know what is ultimately being said. Ever read the Bible before you had a relationship with God? Then you know exactly what I'm talking about. I sure did. I read it. It sounded like Chinese to me. No offense to you if you're Chinese. It sounded like a foreign language to me. It did. I remember growing up as a kid. Mom, we're bored. We wanted to break something or do something, and it was raining outside, and she'd be like, read your Bibles. What did we say? I can't understand it. I said that 1,000 times to my mom because my heart wasn't transformed. That's why. I couldn't understand because it's like reading somebody else's mail. Imagine popping the mailbox and taking out a letter from Ethan's house and reading about something that took place 10 years ago with his family at some reunion. And I'm going, what is this? Who eats artichokes at a family reunion and plays Nintendo? Anyway, when you're not in that person's world and you understand the relationships, it's foreign information. The Sadducees did not have a relationship with God. Therefore, all the information they had memorized, they didn't understand a bit of it. Isn't that interesting? Do you realize, brothers and sisters, when you crack that Bible open in the morning, and you do, right? You feed your spirit in the morning, right? Don't go immediately to the cookie crisp. Get fed spiritually. Or yogurt. But you understand the point of reading the Bible is hearing and understanding the thoughts that are in the mind of God. That's what this book is. He is trying to impart his amazing, loving, transformational thoughts to me through speech, through a written language, through a written message system. Oh, man, you can take this or leave it. It will revolutionize the way you read the Bible. I'm telling you, it will. So Jesus goes on from there. He rebukes him for not knowing the scriptures and not knowing the power of God. And then he goes on to say, for in the resurrection, they don't marry or are they given in marriage. The word for is very interesting. He's saying, if you did know the Bible, you would have known this. There's no marriage in heaven. Marriage is about here. God gave us marriage here to allow us human reference points to help us understand God. That's the point of marriage. But in heaven, when we have God, we don't any longer need this union. I'll never forget, and it comes up every time I teach this, I get it. I'm repeating myself at 40. I'll never forget when my wife first read this, and I came home from work and she's crying. And I'm like, oh, now what? Right? I was really sensitive back then. Now what? I thought maybe she found something old in a sock drawer or something. What? This verse. What? It says we're not going to be married in heaven. And I'm like, okay. It really hit me, really. It touched me. She said, I thought we were going to be together forever. I'm like, oh, my goodness. That's a long time. I don't mean that from her perspective. I mean, like, you really want to be with me? I most godly women would be like, phew, till death do us part, right? She was like, going past that. Hey, listen, I think Lisa Dudley and I, assuming she carries that last name on into eternity, I think we're always going to have a special relationship. As we bump shoulders up there in heaven, I don't think we're like, you look familiar. Can't place it. Sorry, got one of those faces. I really think there'll be a special relationship for all eternity. I really do. But it's not the same. Because we, the bride, collectively, are with the groom, right? It'll be different. Marriage becomes obsolete in many ways. It's great now. Thankful for it. But it's different, and Jesus is teaching that if you would have known the scriptures, you would have known marriage is about earth. It's about, you know, an image that reflects the image, right? Very important. But then he takes it a step further, which I'm so glad he did. He says, but as touching the resurrection, since you bring the subject up, have you never read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, and he quotes from one of their favorite passages, the Torah. He quotes from Deuteronomy. He says, have you never read in your favorite book of the Bible, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Do you understand what Jesus is saying? He said, listen, have you ever noticed when you read that? It's in the present tense. God said to Moses in the burning bush scene, I am presently the God of three men that have been dead for hundreds of years. Whoa! That brings a level of precision and a level of literal interpretation this multitude had never seen before. You can do that? Jesus says, My word is so precise. It is so perfect. And if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead and didn't exist anymore, then God would have said, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't say that. He says about men that have been dead for hundreds of years, I am their God presently today. And the whole multitude they are shocked at his doctrine. And Jesus says, that settles it, doesn't it? If he is their God, God's not the God of dead, but the living. So they must be somewhere in eternity. You fellas have a great day. Amazing, right? Amazing when you consider the way Jesus interpreted the Old Testament. And let me just throw out there one of my favorite subjects. If you want to know how to interpret the Bible, if you want to know how to study your Bible, I would strongly recommend just reviewing how Jesus did it. How he takes passages from the Old Testament and interprets them, and you will come up with all kinds of principles that should navigate your Bible interpretation. The safety in that. Hermeneutics according to Jesus, I think, is our safest bet. I really do. And there's some fascinating things to talk about there. Well, as we move forward, look at verse 34, and we'll close with this last passage. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So we got to talk about this, church. They're testing his knowledge. Okay, you just minimize Bible memorization. Well, maybe it's because he doesn't have the Bible memorized himself and he's this exalted or self-exalted rabbi. Let's test his knowledge. Hey, what's the greatest commandment, Jesus? Piece of cake. I wrote it. Right? Piece of cake. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, he says in another section. Well, that's the greatest commandment. Guys, you guys know the commandments, the Ten Commandments, right? You do know that those commandments are divided into two tablets, two tables, right? Moses was sick. The whole nation of Israel was sick. God's diagnosis is, you're sick. Take these two tablets and call me in the morning. That's what God said. That was his solution. Read it. It's right there. It's true. But the first half of the law deals with our relationship with God, right? And the possibility of sinning directly against him. The second table of the law deals with our fellow man. That's the deal. But you know, you can summarize the whole law with one word, and that is love. Pretty cool, right? If I love God, guess what I would never do? Have an affair on him, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. If I love God, I'm never going to go out on him. If I love God, I'm never going to use his name in an empty and vain way. If I love God, I'm never going to fashion something that is less than him and take worship that should be given to him and give it to that. So I can summarize that whole first table with just loving God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I can also summarize the second table of the law with loving my neighbor. If I love my neighbor, I'm happy for them when they have a beautiful home or a four-wheeler. Right? I'm happy for them. When I love my neighbor, I'm not coveting their wife or their stuff. You understand? If I love my neighbor, I'm not going to steal from my neighbor. I'm not going to kill my neighbor. I'm going to tell them the truth. So all those commandments, as important as they are, we can simply summarize it all with just saying, walk in love, right? Simple. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's so good to us, isn't he? Because he knows us. He simplifies things. Aaron's going to need it real simple. Ready, Aaron? Just love me. Love everybody around you. You're good. Praise God for that. But let's get a little more specific, because Jesus sure was. He said, love God with all of your heart. What does that mean exactly? With all your heart, you know, there is emotion. There is will. We're created as emotional people. And emotion varies from person to person. There's friends of mine, they cry. And I so get inspired by that. I do think dry-eyed pastors are part of the problem of the United States of America. We're not broken men. We're kind of blind to suffering or disattached or burnt out or whatever the case may be. And I so appreciate tears, holy tears. That's a beautiful thing. That's not something to run from. I look at my wife, and compared to me, she has beautiful emotions. I'm not interested in making jokes about that personally. I am inspired by the emotions of my wife. Her passion, whether it's anger or crying, or she just has powerful emotions, and I look at it and like I feel like a little kid looking into ready for this? This is weird. I feel like a little kid with a lunchbox looking behind a glass and there's all these massive sea creatures. You know, I'm like, whoa, that's an intense world. Best I could do. But I don't have that. But for example, I'll get a phone call and I got horrible news. So and so is in the hospital, or so and so passed. And I have emotion. It's real. It's horrible news. But that woman, her shoulders start to bounce. I mean, the moment she hears the news, and she'll go get it. And I see that, like, wow. It's amazing. We will gather at a wedding, and you'll see those father-daughter dances. And, the waterworks turn on, and I look around the room like, whatever. But it's amazing to me to observe. It really is. So, guys, my point is this. We're told here to worship the Lord with all of our will and emotions. That's our heart. You understand that? Whatever amount you have, give it to him. Worship him with it. Don't let your emotions lead you away from God. Make your emotions bow to the will of God. There's the difference. Make the will in line with his will. It's important. To worship God with all of our soul. You know, God made man. He breathed the breath of life into the man, and man became a living soul. It's life. It's a number, okay? When we're told by Jesus to worship God with all, or love God with all your soul, it's the amount of days we have on this earth. Think about that. Our life is the idea. To worship and love the Lord with all of our life. That's heavy. And then the one where we, so many of us, drop the ball, to love the Lord with all of our mind. Aren't we lazy intellectually in this culture? Aren't we lazy intellectually? Well, the pastor's going to do the homework for me. Well, my wife's going to do the research for me. I just want to watch a football game. Nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but we are very lazy intellectually as a culture. Our smartphones, and I'm not trying to beat up, but our smartphones aren't resulting in a smart culture. They really aren't. Our smartphones are actually producing a dumber by the second culture. You could be offended, but I'm with you, right? If you're going to walk out, I guess I'd have to walk out right behind you. We're getting dumber by the second. We don't have to think anymore. I don't necessarily think that's a good thing at all. Especially when you consider the charge, brothers and sisters, to love the Lord with all of our mind. We are supposed to constantly bring things into our mind that stimulate spiritual thought, theology, wonder about God. Worship's really shallow if there's nothing we're chewing on and wondering about God. Have you ever noticed that? But when you come into this church, having just left a week of, man, there's this aspect of God or this attribute of God, it's blowing my mind. Then you get a chance to throw your hand up and worship. It's more meaningful than, this isn't my favorite musician this week. Do you understand? There's something about the intellect that God wants us to constantly fuel like a furnace. Let's hear that from the Lord this morning. Let's work hard intellectually. By the way, the scriptures talk about the elders that rule well. The ones that labor in the word and doctrine, they're worthy of double honor, the scripture says. People that work with their brain, it's taken me a long time to come to grips with, you can work with your brain. I always thought that sounded like such a lazy cop-out, work with your brain, with no calluses on your hand. You can work with your brain. I'm forced to all the time. It's making it leak out of my ears at times. Well, the last thing we'll look at this morning, last profound thing, in verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, it's his turn for the questions, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. And he said unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David didn't call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither did any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Do you guys understand what just happened there? Let's we got 4 minutes. We can do this. Let's talk about what Jesus just did. And again, this should excite and stimulate aggressive Bible study. Think about this. Jesus asked a question to the experts. Hey, the Messiah, Greek word Christ, okay? The Messiah, whose son is he? Who is he a descendant of? And they said, well, everybody knows that it's David, which they're technically right. Jesus was a descendant of King David, just like God promised. But see, that minimized or diminished their understanding of who Messiah was. Messiah was God in the flesh. God made David and then came through David's bloodline to the earth that he made. That's the truth. They had a very diminished view. Like the Messiah was just a physical hero here to deal with Rome. And Jesus says, boy, you guys missed it. Have you ever read? If that's all that's at stake, if Jesus is just the son of David or Messiah is just the son of David, how is it that David referred to his son as his Lord? Then he quotes from Psalm 110. And it says, you know, the Lord, all capital, said to my Lord, sit there until I make all enemies subdued under your authority, is the idea. But what's amazing about that, guys, if you go into Psalm 110, if we were to read that in the original language, do you know what Jesus is pointing at? He's pointing at what Jesus referred to in the Sermon on the Mount as the Yod. It's the smallest character in the Hebrew alphabet. It is comparable to our apostrophe. And what does it do? It shows ownership. Anytime you see a noun, if that little hook is there, now that noun becomes possessive. The Lord said to my Lord. David put with his pen, inspired by the Spirit, a little tiny bloop, a little hook. And Jesus says, have you ever noticed a little tiny yard there? It's not just the Lord said to the Lord. The Lord said to my Lord. Possessive noun. Wow. That must mean there was a level of accuracy to the manuscripts of the Old Testament. That must mean that Jesus is encouraging us to approach the Word of God very literally and not allegorically and just let it ooze our way through life. Jesus is saying, if David referred to the Messiah as his Lord, how could he just be his son? This is a patriarchal society. A father, even if his son became king, a father would never refer to his own son as king, Lord, because it was a patriarchal society. Dad is boss until you die. Amen, dads? Amen. That's the way it goes. Again, they're blown away at his doctrine. Do we really study the Bible? Or do we just read it, listen to a couple comments, and repeat it like parrots? Do we get into the grammar of the text? Do we get into the original language? Do we really labor in the word and in doctrine? Jesus sure is inviting us to. If you want good doctrinal conclusion, Jesus says, oh man, dive in, brothers and sisters. My word, every word is pure, the scriptures say. And there's so much more to knowing the word than just memorizing a couple of verses, memorizing a whole volume of verses. And so there is so much here that I believe Jesus is teaching us. But didn't he allow his wisdom and authority and knowledge to be known that day? Didn't he exalt himself above all the competition that day? Amen. Sure did. Let's close in prayer right there, brothers and sisters. Lord, thanks for the morning. Thanks for the day and just a chance to acknowledge new life with little Ezra, to acknowledge what you've done in our friend Paul, Lord, to glance even briefly at your word. We love the book, Lord. We love the truth of your word. We love how it inspires thought, Lord, and challenges and encourages all at the same time. And, Lord, I pray that this week would be different for some of us. I pray that some of us would be inspired this morning to be students of your word, not casual readers, not neglect your word, but to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Produce that in this church, Lord. We're known for a lot of things locally. May we be known for people who love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. Lord, may that be known of this church. Produce that in us. We love you, Lord. We ask now that you'd bless our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.